Glad to be with you this morning. Glad my wife is with me this morning. Connie, thank you for joining us today. If you care to open your Bibles to John chapter 17, you may want to follow along as I read from certain verses from this important chapter of the Bible. The Gospel of John may be divided into two halves. Chapters 1 through 12 describe our Lord Jesus' ministry from the time of his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week that he died. The second half begins with chapter 13, and it describes the last few hours before Jesus' death, then his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection ministry. Chapter 13 tells us how our Lord gathered his disciples around him for some final instructions. He talked about heaven. He called them his own. And he loved them to the ultimate degree. He called them his friends in John chapter 15. He told them that he was going away, but he would come again to be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he talked a lot about the Holy Spirit in this upper room discourse in John chapter 13 through chapter 16. He promised that he would be coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. I will come to you, he said. He promised that his peace would sustain them when life got difficult. He prepared them to be sent out into a world that was hostile to their message. But he told them that he had overcome the world. In an upper room, secluded away from the crowds, he revealed some of his deepest thoughts. John chapter 17 feels like holy ground to us when we read it. Because Jesus here is praying for his disciples and he's praying for himself. It has been called the prayer of consecration, where Jesus dedicates himself fully to the great work of redemption and the ministry that he was going to carry out on the cross on our behalf. When Jesus prayed in John 17, it has been called the most sacred passage in the four Gospels. This prayer is not very long, 26 verses, and it can be read in about 6 minutes if you read it aloud. But it is deep and rich and full of profound assurances for the Lord's people. Weighty theological books have been written on this prayer. We can only begin to appreciate it in the brief time that we will be discussing it today and tonight and next Sunday. And I want to be quick to acknowledge my indebtedness to other people who have written on this. I cannot claim that anything I'm going to say is original with me. I appreciate the writings of Bruce Milne and John R.W. Stott and Warren Wiersbe, who have helped me in preparing these messages. The prayer we call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father might more properly be called a disciples' prayer, because it was a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's a pattern or a metric or a paradigm for praying. It's a prayer that we pray. But the prayer in John 17 is not a prayer that we pray. It is a prayer that Jesus prayed. And he was praying for others as well as for himself. It's a prayer that he prayed that emphasizes the unique relationship of Jesus with the Father in heaven. It shows how he and the Father have the same purposes, the same will. It has been called his high priestly prayer, and it's called that because he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for us in the same way that he is praying now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. What is it that makes the Lord's Prayer significant, and why should we study John 17? Well, in this introductory message, I want to emphasize three things. It's important, first of all, because of what it teaches us about Jesus himself. And then it's important for what it says about Jesus' attitude toward his coming death on the cross. And then it's important for what it teaches us about Jesus' purposes and desires for his disciples, his people, then and now. Let's consider, first of all, that it is important for what it reveals about Jesus himself. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the one praying, and if Jesus Christ is praying, then we ought to pay attention. Each one of the four Gospels has a specific emphasis. You know that Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the King of the Jews or the Messiah of Israel. Mark emphasizes Jesus' role as the suffering servant. Luke emphasizes Jesus' identity as the Son of Man and his compassion for others in his humanity. And then John, when you read John, you come away with the conclusion that his emphasis is on the deity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. At the end of his book, John wrote these words in John chapter 20. Many other signs Jesus therefore did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, 30, and 31. This prayer in John 17 magnifies the awesome truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. We can see the evidence of that throughout this prayer. For example, only the Son of God could ask the Father to glorify him as Jesus does in verse 1. If you look at John 17, 1, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him. Now, you will remember that in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked that he might see the glory of God. But here, Jesus is praying that he might receive the glory of God. And in that, he is claiming to be equal with God. He is claiming divinity or deity. Furthermore, only God could give sinners eternal life. And in verse 2, Jesus said, "Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." Only God can give eternal life, and Jesus here is claiming to be equal with God. And in verse 3, Jesus put himself on the same plane or the same level as God when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may believe, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, no mere human being would put himself or herself in that verse alongside of God. Only Jesus had the authority to do that because he was equal with God. He is equal with God. Four times in this prayer, Jesus said God the Father sent him. In verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And several other times Jesus says the same thing, that he was sent by God. Now, John the Baptist and the other prophets would say that they were sent by God, but only Jesus could say that he had come forth from God. In verse 8, you see that. "For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." Jesus here is claiming that he came forth from God. He's claiming divinity. He's claiming deity. He's claiming to possess the same nature as God. Then he says, "And thine are mine," verse 10. Jesus was claiming to possess all that the Father possesses. And then in verse 11, he claimed to be one with the Father. "And I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father, as he does in verse 21 as well. Now, there's a unique expression in verse 24. It comes through most clearly in the King James Version of the Bible, when he said, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am." Father, I will that. The New International Version softens it somewhat by saying, "Father, I want." The New American Standard Bible says, "Father, I desire." But the King James Version captures the more forceful impulse behind these words. Now, you and I would not dare to pray with that kind of authority because we don't have that kind of authority. It wouldn't be faith, it would be presumption to talk to God that way. "Father, I will that." But Jesus could pray that way because his will conformed perfectly to the Father's will, and he knew the Father's will. He knew that being equal with God was not a presumption on his part at all. His will conformed perfectly to the Father's will. Then also in verse 24, Jesus says, "Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Now it's true that Jesus loves all of his people with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. God loves all of his people with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world, it says. But only Jesus could say that he was with the Father in eternity past before the world was created. And he was a recipient of the Father's love. They lived in an unbroken fellowship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past before the world was ever created. And Jesus here is claiming deity of Jesus. He was claiming to be divine. This is another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now let's just think for a moment about all this. If anyone else talked this way or prayed this way or made these claims, we would write them off as a deluded fanatic or perhaps mentally deranged or disturbed or worse, a dangerous megalomaniac. Only Jesus Christ, God the Son, could pray this way because he is one with the Father. He is equal with God. Well, this raises a question. Why then would Jesus pray? I mean, the Gospels record about 21 instances when Jesus prayed. If he is God the Son, why would he need to pray? Well, when Jesus ministered on earth, he set aside temporarily the free and independent exercise of his divine attributes. His glory was veiled temporarily while he was in his human state. The only exception to that was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And there the three disciples saw the glory of God manifested in real time and a real place on earth, the very glory of God shining forth in Jesus Christ. But that was an exceptional situation. Normally, in his humanity, his glory was veiled. Jesus said, "The living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father," John 6:57. He repeatedly said that his words and works came from the Father. He depended on the Father, and he loved to commune with the Father in prayer. If Jesus Christ, with his power and perfection, needed to pray, how much more do we, with our limitations and imperfections and weaknesses, need to depend on prayer? Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He emptied himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And under the veil of humanity, Jesus Christ limited the free and independent exercise of his divine powers. And so he depended on the Father in prayer, and he set a good example for us in doing that. Jesus' prayer in John 17, then, is important for what it teaches us about Jesus himself. Secondly, Jesus' prayer is important for what it reveals about his attitude toward his death on the cross. Look again at verse 4 of John chapter 17. "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." If you go back to John chapter 12, you can see that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death. In John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is talking about his own death. He compares it to a seed that is planted in the ground that dies in order to bring forth new life. Jesus Christ is predicting his death and resurrection. He's just finished instructing his disciples then in John chapters 13 through 16. He told them that he was going away. Now he prays for them. This shows us that prayer and the Word go together. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "If we have all Bible but no prayer, we have truth but no power. It would be light without heat. On the other hand, if we have all prayer and no Bible teaching, we're in danger of becoming fanatics. Heat without light. Zeal is a good thing, but zeal without knowledge is destructive." End of quote. So what we need is a balance of Bible study and prayer. That contributes to a balanced Christian life. The prophet Samuel captured this idea very clearly when he declared to the people of Israel, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Note the balance of prayer and instruction in the Word of God. Jesus has been instructing His disciples. He's been preparing them for His departure. He's been telling them that He's going to die. Now He prays. He prays about that. He prays about His own coming death, His consecration to His death on the cross, and He prays for His disciples who would be left in the world without Him, only to receive the Holy Spirit. We see the same principle in Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And now I commend you to God, that's prayer, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, Acts 20, 32. The early apostles understood this balance when they said, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. So Jesus had taught His disciples to prepare for His departure. Now He prays about that, a prayer for Himself as He was facing the cross. Throughout His ministry, He had depended on prayer. When He began His public ministry at His baptism, He prayed. He was often seen praying early in the morning. He prayed all night on occasion. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now He's facing the cross. He's thinking of the agony that's ahead. And He's praying. He's committing Himself to the great work of redemption that the Father had given Him to do. The fact that Jesus prayed for Himself in verses 1 through 5 does not mean that He was praying selfishly. He was praying for the completion of His redemptive work. If Jesus had not prayed to the Father to glorify Him and to receive Him back into heaven, there would be no salvation for us. There would be no one praying at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us, if Jesus had not prayed this way. So this shows us that in praying for Himself, Jesus was praying for all those who would believe on Him in the future. Jesus was submitting Himself to the great crisis of His life for the sake of those who would believe in Him by grace. This gives us a good example. Prayer is essential not only for the daily living of life, but it is also for the times of crisis in our lives. There's something about emergencies that move us to pray. Maybe that's why God allows them to happen. I recently had a bad fall and broke my nose, and I've had some health effects as a result of that. I've been thinking a lot about this in recent weeks. John Newton said, "By affliction, our prayers are quickened. For our prayers are apt to grow languid and formal in a time of ease." Perhaps the Lord is allowing troubles to reach some of us so that we will pray more urgently, the way Jesus did in His crisis. There's a quote that always sobers me whenever I read it. "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." This prayer is significant for what it teaches us about Jesus' attitude toward His death on the cross. John 17:4 shows us His supreme motivation. His supreme motivation was the glory of God. "I have glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work Thou hast given Me to do." This refers to His coming death on the cross and resurrection. It shows us His supreme motivation, the glory of the Father. This should be our supreme motivation as well. Then this prayer also refers to a specific limitation. You notice that it says Jesus fulfilled His purpose on earth. God sent Jesus to this planet on a rescue mission to seek and to save those who were lost. And Jesus is accomplishing that purpose right here as we read His high priestly prayer. And we too are placed on this earth with a specific location and a specific time in history, in this specific place to fulfill our mission in life, whatever that may be. The text says that His ministry was limited to the work You gave Me to do. Now, geographically, Jesus' ministry was limited to Israel, around, in and around Israel during the time of the Roman occupation. He never visited the great capitals of the world. He never got married. He never had children. He never grew to old age. Jesus only touched and healed and taught a select number of people. He didn't touch and heal and teach every person in the world. He had a specific limited range of ministry. But it is said that He perfectly completed the Father's will because He did all that the Father had given Him to do. I guess we could say that a similar limitation is given to every one of us, because we're not called to reach the whole world by ourselves. We're not called to meet every need that comes our way. But what Jesus is showing us is that the Father wants us to do a specific thing, which is a key to our fulfilling His will and doing our, carrying out our spiritual gifts in His service. Like Paul, we want to be able to say, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Jesus' attitude speaks of a supreme motivation, a specific limitation, and then a necessary completion. In His final moments before He died, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And that's what He says here in verse 4. I have accomplished the work You gave Me to do. It is accomplished. The debt is paid in full. This was infinitely costly and painful beyond our understanding. But He knew that He had carried out the Father's will and brought glory to the Father's name. So this prayer in John chapter 17 is important for what it reveals about Jesus' attitude toward His coming death on the cross. Now, there's a third reason to study this prayer. This prayer is significant for what it reveals about Jesus' desires and purposes for His people. The crisis of the cross exposes our Lord's deepest motivations. What was on Jesus' mind when He faced the cross? His disciples were. And verse 20 tells us that you and I were. Look at verse 20 of John chapter 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. Jesus is praying for us, all of those who would believe on Him through the testimony of the apostles. And we have the testimony of the apostles in our New Testaments. It is the epistles, the letters that these disciples wrote. They wrote for our benefit, and when we believe the gospel that is recorded in the New Testament, we are believing what the apostles told us to believe about Jesus. The church is built on the apostles' teaching and doctrine. So this prayer is significant because of what it reveals about Jesus' desires and purposes for His people in all places and times. Something He continues to do now. He prays at the Father's right hand for us right now, at the right hand of God, as our high priest and intercessor. Jesus said in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. What hour is that? The appointed time for which Jesus came into the world. The appointed time for Him to die, to be buried, to rise again from the dead, and to ascend into heaven. Jesus has completed the great work of redemption because His hour had come. Now, five times in the Gospel of John, you can read Jesus' words. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now it has come, and we can see how His heart is completely in tune with the Father's purpose for Him. In this prayer of our Lord, His requests range from eternity past in verse 5 to eternity future in verse 24. But He looks past the torture and the suffering and the agony of the cross to the glory beyond. He talks about the work of the cross as a glory, the glory. It's time for the glory of God to be manifested. The cross, a symbol of shame, becomes a symbol of glory because it brings eternal life to those who believe. The believers, the true church, will be left here on earth to reflect the glory of the Father and the Son, verse 10. In this prayer, He speaks as if these things were already accomplished. So certain is He of their fulfillment. Now He prays for four things. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays that the Father will give Him the glory that was concealed and temporarily set aside when He came to earth. Now He's looking forward to returning to the full realization and manifestation of the divine personhood, His essential being as God. In His humanity, He was always God. But when He became flesh, He emptied Himself and took on Himself the limitations of humanity. The glory was veiled for a time, but now He prays for it to be revealed in Him. And verse 24 has good news for you and me, because it says that Jesus is praying that those who believe in Him will be with Him eternally and will share His glory, will see His glory, will be a part of that glorious experience in heaven. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his first disciples. He has two main concerns, their security and their sanctification. Keep them, he says in verse 11. Sanctify them, he prays in verse 17. Then in verse 18, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He will later say to the 11 disciples, as the Father has sent me, I also send you, John 20:21. Now, friends, this is revolutionary because these disciples are being sent out into the world as the first missionaries of the gospel. They're going to need all the prayer support they can get. And you know what? The Lord is sending us into our world to be his representatives and his witnesses. And we are glad to be able to say that Jesus now at the right hand of God is praying for you. He's praying for me, that we will be his testimony, his witnesses in this world. Then the final section of the prayer begins with verse 20, where he prays for all future believers, including us. He requests that his people will be unified in the truth, the unity that we see in the Trinity. He repeats this over and over again in verses 21, 22, and 23. So here then are our Lord's four prayer requests. God's glory, then the security and sanctity and unity of God's people. These are good reminders to us about our own praying. We want to be concerned about the same things that concern the Lord Jesus. As we examine this prayer, I propose that we pay attention to a few things. First of all, we want to meditate on the person who is doing the praying, who he is and what he did. Who he is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. He has died on the cross for our sins. He did not try to avoid the cross, but he saw it as a necessity to bring ultimate glory to God and eternal life to those who would believe. So meditate on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Secondly, in this prayer, the Lord will refer to the world about 18 times. He is sending his people into the world, and he does so, he prays, that we may remain in the world without being contaminated by the evil that is in the world. We will learn that we are to live in the world without being conformed to the world, verses 15 through 19. Third, and this is beautiful, we may trust the assurances in this prayer, the gift of eternal life, the truth of the Word of God, the promise that God will keep us safe for eternity, and the assurance that believers will ultimately be with Jesus where he is and behold his glory. Doubtless you'll want to return to this prayer again and again to assure your own heart before him that you are his child, that he loves you, and that he cares for you. Finally, we can be reminded that the Lord Jesus continues to pray for us at the Father's right hand. This is his high priestly ministry on behalf of all who believe in him. We need to be reminded that we have an advocate and an intercessor in heaven, one who is able to understand and sympathize with all of our weaknesses, one who prays that we will be sustained by God's love and keeping power. You know, it's inconceivable that a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ would be rejected by the Father. Jesus always did the Father's will, and it is certain that this prayer was in keeping with the will of God the Father. So it's encouraging to remember that Jesus is praying for us in this way and that the Father accepts us for Jesus' sake. The following little story illustrates this point. At the end of World War I, a young soldier approached a busy judge with a letter. At first, the judge did not seem inclined to pay much attention to the letter, but when he opened it, the first line changed his attitude because the letter was from his own son. The letter read, "Dear Father, the bearer of this letter is a soldier friend of mine. He has been discharged from the Army hospital, and he is going home to die. Please help him in any way that you can for my sake." The judge said later to a friend, "I took that soldier boy to my heart for Charlie's sake. I clothed him in Charlie's clothes. I let him sleep in Charlie's room, and I supplied his needs as best I could, all for Charlie's sake." God will never turn away anyone who comes to him in Christ. God the Father delights to show us His mercy and grace for Jesus' sake. The Jesus who is equal with the Father and the one who died on the cross for our sins. For this, Jesus was and is praying. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we are humbled as we read this great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for His disciples and for Himself as He approached His passion. We realize that Jesus embraced the cross so that we could be saved, so that You could be glorified. And we ask that You would help us to appreciate and understand more fully the significance of Jesus' intercessions for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.